I'll be reading all of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Then Belshazzar tasted the wine, and he gave orders for the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints were slack, and his knees began knocking together. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed in purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known the interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whose is a spirit of the God, holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and conjurers were brought in before me that they might read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed in purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed of from the royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle. And his body was drenched with dew from heaven, and until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and of gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the interpretation that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Heavenly Father, we have all been weighed in the scales at times in our lives and found wanting. And it's only because of your grace that we can come through your Son and have redemption. And you gave us faith, you opened our eyes, you drew us to you, you did everything. We have nothing to offer. Thank you, Father. Now that you have redeemed us, help us through the Spirit to offer back to you through grace and thankfulness for what you've done for us. Help us to live in a way that shows people you, so that you can use us as a vessel to draw them to you. We ask that you help us with the words this morning as Tom teaches and preaches, that he would be used to help us see more of you so that we can be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. Last Sunday, we heard about a marvelous and miraculous work of God to transform one of the hardest of hearts, and that was the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. Our chapter this morning has a rather different conclusion. The events in this fifth chapter of Daniel occurred decades after the events in chapter 4. Throughout the first four chapters of the book, King Nebuchadnezzar had been the object of God's painful but exceedingly gracious work. And of course, the way that chapter 4 finished out was just marvelous. It was Nebuchadnezzar declared things about God that no ruler of a major nation in that era would ever have decreed. But God had changed his heart. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after reigning over Babylon for 43 years. The kingdom of Babylon continued with other men on the throne until 539 BC, when the army of Cyrus, the king of Persia, successfully invaded the city of Babylon and assassinated the king of Babylon. That event is recorded right here in the fifth chapter of Daniel. This chapter records the final day in the life of the last king of the great kingdom of Babylon, and that king's name was Belshazzar. Repeatedly in the chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. But Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that should be no surprise. It's very common in both testaments of the Bible for a man to be called the son of a well-known ancestor, even when there are multiple generations between the two men. One of the greatest examples, of course, is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where in the first verse, Jesus is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. That covers a lot of territory when it comes to multiple generations. Belshazzar's actual father, Nabonidus, ruled for 17 years over the kingdom of Babylon. Between the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the reign of Nabonidus, there was a succession of three other kings. two of whom came into power by murdering their predecessor. None of those three, ruled for more than 4 years. King Nabonidus spent most of the last 10 years of his 17-year reign living not in Babylon, but in Arabia. And during that time, his son Belshazzar served as co-regent over the kingdom, reigning under the authority of his father, but Belshazzar being the de facto king of Babylon. He was the one who was actually doing the governing over Babylon, just as this chapter presents. That, by the way, explains very well why Belshazzar promised in this chapter that whoever could decipher the inscription on the wall would be made the third ruler and not the second ruler in his kingdom, because Belshazzar was already second ruler behind his father by official authority. Does that make sense? All right. During the years between Nebuchadnezzar's death and the overthrow of Babylon by King Cyrus, the royal family of the kingdom of Babylon was marked by political infighting, murder, and great moral disintegration. From the top down, Babylon had become a bastion of godlessness, and Belshazzar was the poster child for that godlessness. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that Belshazzar threw, quote, a great feast for 1,000 of his best friends, 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, documents outside of the Bible, historical documents of that era, show that Belshazzar was very fond of throwing parties like this, elaborate celebrations that regularly turned into drunken orgies. That's the setting of this present chapter. That's what's going on here. The irony in this chapter is thick as molasses. The very night that Belshazzar's unrestrained celebration of self-importance and self-indulgence was going on, a plan was in the midst of being executed, a plan by the commander of the army of Cyrus, king of Persia, to enter and to overtake the city of Babylon and to execute its king without a fight. Historians of that era all agree that Babylon was amazingly well fortified. In fact, that it was the most well fortified city in existence at that time. There's evidence that Belshazzar had amassed as much as 20 years of food and supplies inside the city walls. He was ready. In his mind, he says, bring it on. We can handle it. By throwing a party while the army of his most formidable enemy was amassing troops outside the city, Belshazzar was shaking his fist at Cyrus. But of course, the king whom Belshazzar really had reason to fear was not Cyrus at all. It was the far greater king who had sent Cyrus. 150 years before any of these events, before any of these people even existed, God had declared through another faithful prophet in Isaiah chapter 44 that he, the one true God, would raise up a mighty king named Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus existed, God named him and said he would raise up a king named Cyrus who would act as God's own agent to accomplish what God desired. And through that then future king named Cyrus, God would restore the exiled Judahites, the Judahites who had been taken out of Canaan into exile into Babylon, and he would restore them back into the land of promise, where they would rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and they would also rebuild the temple that had been built by Solomon and that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded that city in 586 BC. And bear in mind, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the city of Jerusalem, he did so at the command of Judah's God, the one true God. He was an instrument and an agent of God's judgment against his own people. As Belshazzar took his first taste of the wine that was being served at this big party, he resolved to ratchet up his own arrogance by a few orders of magnitude. He ordered that the vessels, the cups and bowls and serving utensils that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, would now be brought out so that his party guests could drink their wine and eat their food from those consecrated dishes. Belshazzar was declaring in the most visible and tangible means way possible that the God of Israel and Judah, the God who had become the God of his own grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, was a conquered God and was now a mere plaything in the hands of Belshazzar and his gods. This was unbridled arrogance of the most flagrant kind, and it was directly leveled against the one true God, Yahweh. But the God whom Belshazzar now shamelessly mocked was the heavenly king who had raised up and empowered the very shrewd earthly king who was now secretly entering Belshazzar's city, even as the party was going on. Some historians indicate that a prolonged drought had dried up the moat that surrounded the walls of Babylon, and that facilitated Cyrus's invasion. Others believe that the apparent ease with which this overthrow of Babylon occurred owed to the fact that there were quite a number of disloyal people inside the city of Babylon, disloyal to Belshazzar, that were helping the enemy come in. I think that is a lot more likely, considering how fortified this city was. But whatever the mechanism, it was not the ingenuity or the intervention of human beings that brought about the downfall of this grossly arrogant man. It was the sovereign power of the living God whom he mocked. Again, the irony here is magnificent, and it's wonderfully typical of how God will ultimately deal with all the mockery ever hurled against him by mortal men in the insanity of their arrogance. Just read Psalm 2. I'll let you read that on your own. God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at the scorn of kings who shake their fist at him, because he will have his way when he sends his king, his Messiah. The God whose consecrated vessels Belshazzar was now using to entertain his orgy guests was the very God who had long before prophesied and named and had now raised up the king who that very day would carry out his uncompromising judgment against Belshazzar. And Cyrus was just a very low-level preview of the all-powerful King of Kings that God will soon send to overturn every kingdom of man. Verses 5 through 9 of Daniel 5 tell us how God crashed Belshazzar's party. As Belshazzar and the 1,000 nobles attending his party watched, a disembodied hand inscribed a mysterious phrase on the wall of the palace in the great ballroom where the party was taking place. The wall was well illuminated by a lampstand, so everybody saw what happened. Verse 6 says, "Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." A more literal translation of the phrase, "his hip joints went slack," you can find it in the Old American Standard Version. It says, "his loins were loosed." In his sermon on this passage, Brian Borgman points out that that phrase is what we call a euphemism. It's a gentler way to say something that could be offensive if you said it straight out. Now, I won't ask you to blurt out the question, the answer to the question here, but what do you suspect happens when someone's loins are loosed? I'll use another euphemism here. It means Belshazzar was suddenly in urgent need of a product that hadn't been made yet. We call it depends. There has been much said about what specific characters were written on the wall and about how complicated it was to decipher their meaning. What we need to know is what the passage actually tells us. Verse 8 says that none of the so-called wise men in the vast kingdom of Babylon was able either to read or to make known the interpretation of the inscription. That fact itself added to the fearsomeness of this miraculous act of God. Verse 9 tells us how Belshazzar and his nobles responded when none of the wise men of the kingdom could even begin to decipher the inscription. It says, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. In keeping with the already established pattern that we've seen repeatedly in this book, God saw to it that there was only one man in the entire vast kingdom of Babylon who could give the answer that the king so urgently sought at this point. And that man, of course, was an exiled Hebrew named Daniel. He was no longer a young man. He was well into middle ages, probably beyond that. According to verses 10 through 12, a woman identified as the queen came into the banquet hall where this huge party was going on and where Belshazzar had just seen the writing on the wall. Verse 2 already told us that the numerous wives and concubines of Belshazzar were already in attendance at the party. So this queen who now entered the room was almost certainly the queen mother, Belshazzar's mom, and the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. This woman was married to Belshazzar's dad, Nabonidus, who wasn't around at this point. This would explain her awareness of God's previous miraculous works in and through Nebuchadnezzar that involved Daniel. Unlike the fool Belshazzar, this woman had actually learned something from God's interventions in her nation's history. Consider how many times a discerning woman in the Bible was used by God to sort out a man who was either too arrogant or had too small a concept of God to see the wise course of action. Deborah with Barak, Abigail with Nabal and with David, Esther with King Ahasuerus, even Mary Magdalene with the disciples of Jesus on Resurrection Day, when she told them they didn't initially believe. In Daniel 5, 11 through 12, the queen mother said to Belshazzar, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. Pay attention to that phrase. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems. I love that last phrase. Literally, it's dissolving of knots. All these that were found in this man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Now this phrase, a spirit of the holy God, she said in him was the spirit of the holy gods. That same phrase showed up three times in chapter 4. And in every case in both chapters, it's used in reference to this man, Daniel. Now, I want to just briefly point out that in the phrase, a spirit of the holy gods, the word gods is the plural Elohim, which is always used in plural in reference to the one true God. And it's used in plural, but it means the singular, the one God. So, it could very well mean here a spirit of the holy God. You know what? I think that is what it means. Here's why. Joe Sprinkle, in this excellent book that Ron recommended to me, even bought for me, thank you, Ron, he points out that the attribute of holiness was simply not associated with the gods of ancient Mesopotamia. This was a new word to them. The word holy, when applied to the true God, means set apart from every created being in the perfection of his character, his ways, and his works. Let me say that again. The word holy, applied to the true God, means set apart from every created being in the perfection of his character, his ways, and his works. The gods of the ancient pantheons of the Eastern Hemisphere were guilty of the worst kinds of unholiness, pettiness, willful harm to others, including to their fellow deities. They did whatever they deemed necessary to obtain the upper hand for themselves. They were really lousy examples for human beings. They were many things, but what they were not is holy. So for Nebuchadnezzar, and now for the Queen Mother, to say that Daniel possessed a spirit of the holy God made it clear that their lives had been touched by the God of Daniel, the God of all creation. It is not insignificant that as Belshazzar now makes his appeal to Daniel, he seems to intentionally omit the word holy as he repeats his mother's description of Daniel in verse 14. He says, "Now I have heard about you, Daniel, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." See, the last thing that Belshazzar wanted was to deal with the holy God. But the wishes of godless men do not change the truth about the one true God. Very many human beings have contrived their own gods so that they can worship a God who does not require holiness. Belshazzar extended to Daniel the same offer that he had made to anyone who could decipher the inscription. If Daniel could pull off that assignment, he would be clothed with royal robes of purple, he would wear a necklace of gold, and he would have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel had zero interest in the king's enticements of material wealth and earthly power and authority. Nothing that this man had to offer Daniel was of any value to him whatsoever. And I suspect that God had already made it quite clear to Daniel that whatever rewards this king would propose were going to be rendered null and void that very day. Verses 17 to 29 constitute the heart of the chapter. Daniel interprets the meaning of the mysterious and terrifying handwriting on the wall. That interpretation comes in the form of an indictment and a sentence. Sentence in the courtroom sense. An indictment and a sentence from God speaking as the divine judge of Belshazzar. Daniel's merely the instrument, the mouthpiece, through whom God speaks at this point to earthly power. Unlike in the previous chapter, there is no explicit call to repentance in Daniel's words to King Belshazzar. There is no clear possibility extended here for restoration. Just a condemning indictment against Belshazzar and a declaration of the judgment from the hand of God that would surely come upon him that very night. Now, don't get me wrong. In our conversation on Wednesday, Bob kind of helped me sort this out. I believe very firmly that every temporal judgment decreed by God, even the guarantee of impending physical death, comes with an implied appeal for repentance. When Jonah walked through the streets of Nineveh proclaiming, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," he did not explicitly call the people of that city to repentance. He made no promise of the possibility of deliverance from that judgment. But the king of Nineveh and the people said, "Maybe if we repent, God won't do this to us." And that's what happened. They did repent, and God did relent, and they were mercifully and marvelously delivered from the terrible judgment of God. There is no evidence in this passage in Daniel 5 that Belshazzar humbled himself before the God of Daniel. I think it's significant that he honored his pledge to Daniel, but I also think it's significant that he did so against Daniel's wishes. We'll talk about that in a second. What I do know is if Belshazzar, in the moments before his death, finally followed in the steps of his grandfather and bowed down to the one true God in childlike faith, then we'll see him in the kingdom of Messiah. But we have no evidence that any such thing happened in this passage. The heart of God's indictment against Belshazzar, again, came in two parts. First, a review of well-known historical events that Belshazzar had grown up learning about. And then secondly, a reminder to Belshazzar of what he had been doing that very day that made this indictment and the sentence that came with it inevitable for him. This historical review was all about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, but when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. Big time. Remember, he was made to eat grass in the field with the animals on walking on all fours. It says, he was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. That's the review. Now here's the indictment. In earnest. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all these things. Even though you knew all these things. See, there is no question in this passage that Belshazzar knew what had happened with his grandfather, because God says through Daniel that he did know. And he says, but you, Belshazzar, have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. Listen to this last part. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Wow. The God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, that means all the paths of your life, the course of your existence, you have not glorified. Guys, that two-part indictment, if you just kind of strip it down, that's what God's indictment against every sinner looks like, against every one of us until he draws us to faith in Christ. First, God declared that Belshazzar is without excuse in his rebellion because God has not been silent. He cannot plead ignorance. Through his mighty interventions in the life of Belshazzar's grandfather, God had made himself known to Belshazzar. Secondly, Belshazzar's sin is cosmic treason. That's Brian Borgman's words, cosmic treason against his creator. The one in whom is his life's breath and his ways he has not glorified. Again, that same two-part indictment applies to every one of us until God showers his grace on us through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all without excuse because God has not been silent. He has made himself known. And we are all insubordinate rebels, idolaters, adulterers against the one who made us. He made us for pure and undefiled relationship with himself and joyful submission to him. We have not glorified the one in whose hand is our life breath and all of our ways. Ever since sin entered into the world, men have shoved the truth that God has revealed about himself under the rug and then declared that that truth is nowhere to be found. The word agnostic is inherently a lie because God has spoken. God graciously made the truth about his own invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature clearly seen through what has been made. Romans 1:18 to 20. Clearly seen. And I've said this before, but you want to know what the clearest manifestation of the nature of God is in all of his creation? It's all these people sitting in this room who were made in his image. But God certainly didn't stop there. He sent his faithful prophets and apostles who laid down their lives in generation after generation so that we could have the clear written revelation of everything that we need to know to come to intimate personal relationship with the one true God. Everything required for life and godliness, he has handed to us. And he sent his own beloved son to take on our humanness and to show us what he is like face to face in absolute perfection. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But men buried all that truth under an ever-expanding pile of man-contrived lies, and then they declared. They buried the truth, and then they declared that no such God has ever spoken. And so we're left to come up with our own gods. That's a lie. Professing to be wise, men became fools, and they exchanged the truth of God for their own nefarious lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, because that was the whole point. That's all in Romans chapter 1. Guys, countless young men and women who grew up being taught the truth about the one true God have followed that same course of sin-corrupted logic, and they have turned their face away from the God of the Bible, insisting that we don't have enough information to know whether the God of the Bible is worthy to be believed or not. That is simply a lie. And the only cure for that lie is the repentance of faith that can come only by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. What made the course of events in this fifth chapter of Daniel so terribly tragic was that God had miraculously and graciously made himself known to the grandfather of this king, and through that grandfather to this king. The previous chapter, chapter 4, is one of the greatest transformation stories ever told. God had mercifully turned Nebuchadnezzar's world right side up by bringing him literally to his knees and his hands through a devastating and prolonged humiliation of the highest or lowest order. And Nebuchadnezzar had come to understand that that was all grace. That's what's so beautiful about chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he realized that was all grace. And he had faithfully passed the knowledge of that transforming encounter with the one true God to his son and to his grandson. And we know that he did because God, through Daniel, says that he did. You knew all this. God was now holding Belshazzar accountable for the truth that he had learned through his grandfather. Maybe that should get the attention of the countless young men and women who have declared the faith of their parents and their grandparents to be a delusion so that they could create a more comfortable construct of God. God holds children accountable for what their parents have taught them about him. And Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." There are a lot of young people who need to pay attention to those words. Through Daniel, God revealed to Belshazzar the meaning of the mysterious phrase that he had inscribed on the walls of the king's palace, the wall of the king's palace. The meaning was numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, weighed, and divided. The word, first word, mene, that's written twice, means numbered. The days of Belshazzar's kingdom had been numbered by God, and they had now come to an end. The second word, tekel, means weighed. God had weighed the heart and the life of Belshazzar against the standard of his own holiness and righteousness, just as he weighs the heart of every human being. And as with every mortal man since Adam, he had found Belshazzar deficient. It's a very concise word. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all deficient. Finally, the third word, peres, means divided. In the divine genius of God, there's a wonderful wordplay here from the God who loves to play with words. The word for Persian in both Aramaic and Hebrew is virtually identical to the word peres, which means to divide. Daniel explained that Belshazzar's kingdom was about to be torn from his hands and divided between the Medes and the Persians. This little insult. Upon learning the meaning of the inscription, Belshazzar ordered that Daniel be given the gifts that he had decreed to give to any man who could decipher the phrase. This was not the act of a man who understood and embraced what he had just heard through God's ambassador. If Belshazzar had received this indictment and sentence from God with humility, he would have asked Daniel what must come next. That's not what he did. He violated Daniel's own wishes, and he gave him these gifts that Daniel knew were useless. As if he could buy the favor and the forbearance of Daniel's God. Salvation from the judgment that we all deserved from the hand of God will never come to us on our terms. We must utterly abandon any attempt to hand something back to God in exchange for his mercy and his grace to save us through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation will never be a transaction between a sinner and God. It can only be a gift, because the only thing that you and I will ever deserve is God's everlasting judgment. Wrapping up, we are surrounded by people like Belshazzar, just as we all used to be like Belshazzar. We live in a generation that shamelessly declares itself to be the most enlightened generation that ever populated this earth. A generation that happily casts off the shackles of truth. Truth to which all mankind is accountable, and of the God to whom all mankind will soon bow down. A generation that declares good riddance to any notion of the God before whose righteous throne they will soon stand to be judged. To this God-forsaking generation, the one true God speaks with perfect clarity. His handwriting is already on the wall. We who know him and belong to him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone are called to proclaim without fear and without compromise that which Daniel so courageously proclaimed to Belshazzar. We are to say to this world, "The God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." The day of reckoning is coming very, very soon. And when it comes, there will be no more chances. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Daniel's appeal to Belshazzar was set before him on the very last day that he would ever have to bow down willingly before the king who is the judge of all mankind and all creation. Every knee of every human being who has ever lived in any generation of mankind will soon bow down before that king, either willingly or unwillingly. For all who bow unwillingly, that will be the last encounter that they will ever have in all eternity with the God who is holy and just and righteous and loving and merciful and forgiving and compassionate and gracious. Friends, today is the day to fall down before the King of Kings. Today is the day to take him at his word, to trust with childlike faith in the perfect person and the perfectly completed work of Jesus Christ to save sinners. He's the one who died in our place to pay our terrible sin debt to our perfectly holy God that we can never pay. He is the one and only way to escape the judgment that we all deserve and to enter into everlasting, unhindered relationship, fellowship, and communion with the one true God, together with everyone who really knows him. Loving Father, thank you for, again, a powerful, powerful passage, a real life story. We pray that we would have the humility to pay attention. I pray that any here who have not bowed down before the one true King of Kings and trusted in him alone to save them from the debt of their sin will do so today, that they will not delay, because none of us knows when the last opportunity will be given to us and we will draw our final breath. And to all of us sitting here who know Jesus by your amazing grace, Father, I pray that you would make us bold and courageous to say to this world, to everyone who will listen and to everyone who won't, who does not yet know you, you have not glorified the one in whose hand is your life breath in all your ways. Today is the day to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.